Well, if you have your online sheets this evening and you look at the first question on the Ask the Pastor tonight and say, I thought we answered that last week. I did too. Until I went out in the foyer, and I think about five or six people before I got to my office asked me, Pastor, are you sure about that one? And I thought, well, I thought I was. So I'm going to come back and visit it again and try to be a little bit more clear. So the question that's listed here is, at the time of the rapture, is there any indication that unborn babies will be raptured as well? And what about babies and small children? Will they be raptured? So let me be really clear. I began by saying, this is a matter where we don't have much biblical knowledge. And so we're going to try to apply what we know to a very specific question that doesn't have a very specific answer in God's Word. And here's the answer that I would give. I believe that children of believers who have not yet reached the age of accountability, I believe that children of believers who have not yet reached the age of accountability, whether they be babies or little ones, I believe that they'll be raptured. I believe that children of unbelievers, whether they be babies or little ones, I believe that children of unbelievers will be left behind. That's the question that really caused a lot of people some concern, and especially whether I was clear on that second part. So let me say it again. I believe that children of believers who have not yet reached the age of accountability, whether in the womb or outside of the womb, I believe they'll be raptured. I believe that those who are children of unbelievers, whether in the womb or little ones before the age of accountability, will be left behind. Now, where do I come up with that? And the answer to that question is, I come up with it by seeing the ways of God, specifically in the Old Testament. So in the book of Exodus, in the 10th chapter, I referenced that the last time I came at this question and perhaps was not as clear as I needed to be. In Exodus chapter 10, Moses is arguing with Pharaoh about the need for all of the people of Israel to be let go. And Pharaoh is saying, you know what, you men can go, do your thing, kids are staying here. And in Exodus chapter 10, verse 9, Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Pharaoh responds and he says, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go. This is a tough way it's translated in the 11th verse, and it doesn't really become clear until you get to in the 10th verse, until you get to the 11th. In the 11th verse, the first phrase of that 11th verse makes it really clear. What did Pharaoh answer? Not so, go now ye that are men and serve the Lord. In other words, Pharaoh is saying, no, you're not taking your kids. So God says, all right, Moses, step out of the way, got another plague I'm going to send their way. And so it comes. And by the end of it, the plague that comes, of course, upon the children of Egypt, the eldest sons and all the families of Egypt are going to die, and the eldest of Israel are all going to be spared. And when Israel leaves Egypt and crosses the Red Sea, it's a picture in Scripture of redemption. And Egypt and the Egyptians stay behind. All the children of the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And all the Egyptians not only stayed behind, but watch it, those that we would consider to be innocent children in Egypt, that they are firstborn, regardless of their age, they died. The other consistent picture on that would be the picture of Noah and his family. So Noah and his sons, somebody said, Noah was the Bible's greatest financier. How's that? Well, his stock was floating high when everybody else was in liquidation. Okay? So Noah and his sons and his family were rescued when the flood came, but not the rest. Well, what about the children who haven't reached the age of accountability? They went to heaven, but they died in the flood. Okay? And so the question then comes, well, what about when the rapture happens? And so what I believe when the rapture happens, I believe the children of believers, like the children of Israel, somehow in God's grace will be raptured, the children of believers who have not yet reached the age of accountability. So what about our 14, 16, 18-year-old children who are living in our homes who are not yet saved? Well, they've reached the age of accountability. So that's a sobering thought. Now, with that sobering thought, let's not forget the wonderful thought of God's Word. God's Word tells us that our God is good all the time. So even when we think about considerations like this and we find ourselves often even despairing, the psalmist said in Psalm 27:13, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord. In truth, this is a question where we'd go to Deuteronomy 29 and we'd say, the secret things belong unto God, the things that He's revealed belong unto us and to our children. This one we don't have chapter and verse, and so we go from biblical picture. And someone noted after I talked last week on this topic that there's a new ad out, and so I looked it up. David Jeremiah has a new book that he's published, and the ad features a bus. It's a school bus with children in the back of the school bus, and suddenly it's all empty. And so perhaps he's teaching by that piece of cinemography that all the little ones before the age of accountability will go up. I don't know about that. I can't confirm that or deny it. All I can give you is what I know. I know God is good, and when it's more difficult than we can even understand, we trust Him in His goodness. So back to what's my clear answer? My clear answer is, I believe that the children of believers before the age of accountability will be raptured. Do you have chapter and verse for that? No, but I have biblical analogy and picture. And I believe the children of those who are lost, regardless of their age, will be left behind, just like the children of the lost were left behind in the days of Noah. And when we rationalize that and say, that doesn't seem fair, don't forget, if they haven't reached the age of accountability, all those babies who die and died during the flood, we're going to meet them in heaven, and they're going to be rejoicing in God's grace. Okay, any follow-ups on that? That's about as clear as I can give it. I really got hammered last week. Everybody was nice about it. It was like, Pastor Phelps, man, that one's just blowing my mind. Oh, Ben, you can't ask questions. You're on pastoral staff. Hugh.
They were unbelievers.
Yes.
They died.
Yes.
The children were raptured up.
Yes.
And so, at the rapture, they're unbelievers, and it's almost like getting drowned, you know. But are you saying that those babies and those that are before the age of accountability will go up to heaven, or will they?
No. I'm saying the babies of unbelievers will stay behind. Okay? And the babies of believers will be raptured. Are you certain, Pastor Phelps? So, the other thing to point out, God of grace. How many people do you think, when the flood happened, cried out to the Lord and were saved? Similarly, how many people left behind will cry out to the Lord and be saved? And the answer to that is found in the book of the Revelation. The Bible tells us it will be an innumerable multitude from every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. I believe the greatest soul harvest in the history of the world is going to happen during the tribulation. And I was just teasing Ben. You can ask a question. Go ahead.
I was just going to make the comment. I think part of the reason we might feel uncomfortable with that is that it feels like we're slipping into the covenant camp, but we really aren't. Because what the covenant theologian is going to argue is that children are born into the covenant, and that's not what this is saying.
Yes.
What this is saying is that when God does something unique in the world, how to us does that make sense? Even if you say, well, the children of believers are going to be raptured, the children of unbelievers are going to be left, because that makes sense. We're still not saying that the children of believers are somehow a part of the church or assumed into the covenant. So it's really comparing apples and oranges at that point.
So how many of you, when I was answering that question, thought anything about covenant theology? Let me see your hands. Don't think it was a real problem. But you're right. All right. So what Ben said is exactly right. Okay. This does have ramifications within covenant theology. And I did go, the last time I talked about this, to a passage that covenant theologians love. And that passage that they love is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Bible says, if you're married to an unsaved husband, stay with him, because by your marriage to him, he's sanctified. If you're married to an unsaved wife, stay with her, by your marriage to her, she's sanctified. And then it says, else were your children unclean, but now they're hagios. Now they're holy. Now the covenant theologian loves to go to that passage and say, see there, God has a special relationship with the children of the saved. I'm not denying that. God does have a special relationship with the children of the saved. But that doesn't mean they're saved because of their birth into your covenant family. And so similarly, then, I'd say God has a special relationship with the children of the saved. It gives me some measure of confidence with regard to the rapture. But again, it's speculative theology, not definitive theology. Loretta.
So the children who are left behind because they have unsaved parents, if they would pass away before the accountability, they would go to heaven.
Yes. I think that anybody, regardless of their parentage, I do believe in an age of accountability. And I justify my belief in the age of accountability on the words of God in the end of the book of Jonah, where the Lord says to Jonah, hey, Jonah, what are you ticked off about? That's the Phelps translation of Jonah chapter 4. You know, what are you all up in arms about, Jonah? Don't you realize that, King James Version, there are 60,000, 120,000 living in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. God says, I didn't destroy Nineveh, Jonah, because I see those who don't know their left hand from their right. I see those who have, I would put them in this age where God has given them a special grace. And the other place I see that is in the words of David, who was a prophet and a man after God's own heart. When David's little one, born to Bathsheba, dies, David says with confidence, I will go and be with him. He'll not come and be with me. And someone mentioned last week, well, Pastor, it makes sense. Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So back to your question, Loretta. I think that every child who dies before the age of accountability is in heaven. I think God wins. Because when you think about infant mortality rates and how many little ones have died, I think heaven's going to be far more explosive in population than we may otherwise consider. We know the way is narrow and the gate is narrow. But we know God's mercy is great. And so then the next question, well, how do you define age of accountability? And the best I can do is to say, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, suddenly their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. And you've heard me say it before. There comes a time in the age of your children when they're not streaking through the house, if you know what I mean. Okay? We've all been there, right? They're jumping out of the tub, woohoo! And then the day comes when they're like, oh, I probably shouldn't do that. And some of you are in those in-between times right now. I think around that time, that knowledge of nakedness and the shame that comes with it might be something that we could consider. Is that the time? I'm not saying definitively. And that means for some children, there's a whole different than others, right? And so, I've talked to little ones that are 3 and 4 who get it. And those who are 13 and 14, and I'm still wondering, okay? Not to name any names. Yeah. Darlene?
What about children with disabilities that can never understand?
I think exactly that. I don't think that the children with disabilities that can never understand will ever reach the age of accountability. And so I think that they fit into what Jonah 4 says. They don't know their right hand from their left, and they enjoy the mercy of God. That's right. Good. Yes, you?
I think I understand.
Hey! Woohoo! You made my day, Hugh. Thank you. All right, with that in mind, if Hugh gets it, we all get it, right? Do you think the rapture will happen at the end of the sound of the seventh trumpet? If you go to Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. So, most of us are familiar with where people place the rapture. So there are pre-tribulation rapturists, believing that the rapture happens before the tribulation. There are post-tribulational rapturists, believing that the rapture happens after the tribulation. There are mid-tribulational rapturists, believing that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. And about 25 years ago, 30 years ago maybe, a fellow by the name of Marvin Rosenthal came up with a little different nuance on mid-tribulation rapture, and it's called pre-wrath. So the pre-wrath position says the rapture will happen before the wrath of God really comes into great display in the time of that 7-year tribulation. And those who look toward the pre-wrath position tend to go here to Revelation chapter 11 and talk about this trumpet, because in Revelation chapter 11, we read in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He will reign forever and ever. And so there's a statement of the sovereignty of God. Now, the judgments in the book of the Revelation are going to continue. The judgment of the seventh trumpet makes way for the opening up of the bowl judgments. So we have the seal judgments, 7 of them. The seventh seal judgment opens up the way for the 7 trumpet judgments. You have the 7 trumpet judgments. The last of those 7 trumpet judgments, this one here, opens up the way for the 7 bowl judgments. And I do believe that those are chronological in the book of the Revelation, as these judgments are growing in intensity and the number of the people in the world are dying by percentage. I think, yes, these are chronological judgments. And so my answer to the question, is this seventh trumpet, is this when the rapture occurs? And my answer to that is going to be absolutely not. I believe that the rapture occurs before any of the judgments begin. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Why? Well, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 calls the tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel. I believe that the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation on this planet, are specific to Israel, not the church. And if you've been with us on Sunday nights in the book of Ephesians, we've sought to define what is the church. The church, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is that spirit-baptized body of believers, Jews and Gentiles together into one mystical spiritual body, previously unknown, now revealed, is the church. And the church did not take the place of Israel. The church is distinct from Israel. God still has a purpose for Israel. Read Romans chapter 11. So with that in mind, what do I believe? I believe the rapture happens. The church is taken up into heaven before the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. God says, Daniel, 77s are appointed unto thy people and unto thy city. Daniel's people were the Jewish people. Daniel's city was Jerusalem. 77s. There's only one of those 7s remaining when you study Daniel chapter 9, 25 to 27. That 1 7 remaining is the tribulation. That's a 7-year period of time that's appointed to Israel. And Israel's going to go through that period of time. Well, what about the church? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the 9th verse. God has not appointed us under wrath. Now, that means the temporal wrath of God that he's speaking of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as upon a woman with child. That destruction will come upon them. That's not the church. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. So, no, I don't think that the seventh trumpet here is when the rapture occurs. I believe the rapture occurs before any part of the tribulation, and I could go into a lot more depth about that, but I've done that in the past. Questions on that? Promise you won't ask me afterwards. Oh, Avery, go ahead.
It's just another verse that comes to mind. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it's called the Blessed Hope.
Yep.
And the Blessed Hope through the tribulation doesn't sound so blessed to me.
Yeah, I love that. So looking for that blessed hope, Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, I believe that's the rapture, and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the second coming. And we need to make sure we always know the difference. The rapture occurs in the air. The second coming occurs when Jesus will put his foot, Zechariah 14, upon the Mount of Olives. He returns to earth. That's the second coming. And there's a difference. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Okay. Number three, why do some people think Enoch is one of the two witnesses in the tribulation? Well, the answer to that is because Enoch and Elijah are the only two Bible figures, people that we know of, that went up miraculously into heaven. Okay? We know that Moses' body was fought for. We read about that in the book of Jude, how Michael the archangel came and fought for the body of Moses when he died on Mount Pisgah. But about the bodies of Enoch and Elijah, they both ascended up into heaven. Now, did they ascend up in their natural body? No. Somehow God transitioned their body as they went up, because 1 Corinthians 15 says there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so God gave them a spiritual body, the only kind of body. There's earthly bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, there are heavenly bodies. And so Enoch and Elijah ascended up. Enoch ascended up in Genesis chapter 5. Elijah ascended up in 2 Kings chapter 2. But if you have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 11, we're close there anyway. If we come back to Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, we read verse 4 about the two olive trees. By the way, Zechariah talks about those olive trees. And two candlesticks who stand in the before God on the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must by this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood. So the imagery there in Revelation chapter 11 is of one who has power to bring fire down from heaven, and one who has power to turn water into blood. Who was the prophet who called fire from heaven? Elijah. Okay, Elijah did that. Who was the prophet who had power to turn water into blood? Moses. Okay, and so most people believe that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, not Enoch and Elijah. And there's one other reference that causes us to say it's Moses and Elijah. Can anybody think about the situation? You don't have to remember the exact chapter and verse. But what other situation would cause us to say, no, I think it's Moses and Elijah, not Enoch and Elijah? Yeah, I hear it. Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah came and met with the Lord. And so I believe the law and the prophets, light bulb. The law and the prophets are represented by Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in the tribulation. What would be significant about tying that together with something that we just recently said? Why is it Moses and Elijah instead of Spurgeon and D.L. Moody? To the Jews. So to the Jewish people come these two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. Isn't this wonderful? This is the grace of God, folks. And from that 144,000, from every tribe sealed, who become the evangelists to do what God has always wanted the Jewish nation to do, to be a light to the Gentiles and to bring the gospel to the world. And they're going to do it. It's just not in the timing that would have kept from judgment that they're spoken of in Romans chapter 11, the grafted out and the grafted in. Follow-up questions on that? We're on a roll here, folks. This is great. Okay, the millennium is very confusing to me. Will I live in some ethereal state in my body and home, literally with the glory of God, while my neighbor uses plumbing and electricity and goes to the grocery store? Will I glide or just teleport from place to place while I have to drive their car? How do humans, electric car, by the way, it is after all a millennium. Okay, how do humans coexist with new body believers in the millennium? And the answer to that is Cohabitation with those who don't have bodies that represent ours is something that we see in the pages of God's Word. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Don't you know that someday you're going to judge angels?" I've never seen one, let alone get involved in judging one. But I'm going to see them. And one day, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the blood-washed believers, the church, and that special position that God is going to give to them will be acting as judges before the angels. And in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he walks on the road of Emmaus. He sits down with the disciples as they arrive in Emmaus. He breaks bread with them. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 43, the Bible says, Jesus took bread and ate it with his disciples in the upper room. He's in his resurrected body, folks. They're in the upper room together, and Jesus is eating bread in his resurrected body, and they're seeing him and talking with him. He's saying, "Go ahead, put your finger in the holes of my hands, Thomas. Put your hand in my side, Thomas." I don't know about you, but I really like this passage. I like the little detail there that Jesus, in his resurrected body, was eating bread. No more diets. Away with Atkins, South Beach, forget it all right? Glory. You know, there's a song that says, "That will be glory for me." When I can eat bread and not have to worry about my weight, it will be glory for me. Well, that's what's happening. Jesus, in his glorified body, is there with his disciples in their mortal bodies, and they're fellowshipping together. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, "Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all in their glorified bodies, and others sitting down with them in their mortal bodies. Okay, so let's figure this out. We'll go one step further. How did that happen? Well, after the tribulation, some people have survived. And those who survived the tribulation, according to Matthew chapter 25, are going to be separated. The sheep and the goats. And to the sheep, the good shepherd is going to say, "Enter thou in to the kingdom." To the goats, they're confined until that ultimate resurrection into hell's fire. And so we have the separation of the living from the damned, and the living go into the millennium in their mortal bodies, able to procreate, and for 1,000 years without illness, with tremendous longevity, with those blessings, this world is going to be repopulated by people who look like you and me, except they'll get a lot older than us, because Isaiah says in the millennium, if you die at 100, people are going to say, "What, a kid died, just a little guy. It's only 100. And so longevity is going to be back. So you have all these mortals, and then you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down with them in the kingdom. How did they get there? Take your Bibles and go to the book of Daniel chapter 12. Let's see how they got there. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was having a conversation with the Lord, and he wanted to know more. Daniel always wants to know more. "Give me more, Lord. I want to know more." And in Daniel chapter 12, God has already talked about the resurrection. And he told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, "Now many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." Watch this one. If you have a soul winner's heart, you need to mark Daniel 12 and verse 3. "They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Those who impact others for the cause of Christ, this passage says, will shine as the stars forever and ever. I don't totally understand that, but I know it's going to be wonderful. And so, Daniel says, verse 8, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the end of all these things? I want to know more. Please tell me more." Verse 9, God says, "Go thy way, Daniel. That's enough. You've heard enough. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Okay, when is the abomination that makes desolate set up? When does the daily sacrifice cease? Tribulation. Midway through. Daniel 9, verse 27 talks about it. That the temple will be defiled. So, how many days in half of the tribulation? 1,260. So for the mathematicians in this room, watch what's happening here. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. I thought you said half the tribulation is 1,260. Yeah, that's exactly right. The book of the Revelation says half the tribulation is 1,260 days. That's found in Revelation 11, verse 3. But this says 1,290 days. So let's just hold that 30 over here. I've got 30 days that I don't know what to do with yet. I just know from the time of the abomination that's set up, I got 1,260. That's half the tribulation. I expected that, but what's this 30? Now watch this. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,305 days. 1,305. 1,335, that's 75 days more than half the tribulation. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Go thy way till the end be, Daniel. Enough is enough. You're not going to get any more from me right now. Now watch it. For thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What days? The 1,335 days. Daniel, at the end of those days, you will stand in your lot. But first you're going to rest. Okay, let's just put an explanation on it. What happened here? Half the tribulation, 1,260 days. Add 30 days to that. What's happening in those 30 days? I'm not really sure. It could be that judgment of the nations that we know is going to happen. Matthew 25 talks about the sheep and the goats. Then you got 45 more days. What's happening there? I'm not really sure. But I do know the whole earth is going to be reshaped and remolded. Isaiah chapter 40 says the high places are going to be made low. The low places are going to be exalted. God's going to recreate this globe into a paradise. Daniel, you're going to stand up at the end of that in your lot. That's the Old Testament resurrection. When do the Old Testament saints get resurrected? Before the millennium. 75 days after the tribulation. Did you catch that? Still, I know it's Wednesday night. So let me ask. Hugh, you with me? Okay, I'll go over it again. One more time. Okay. So, what you have is 1,260 days, which is half of the tribulation. At the end of that, he just added 30 days. And I'm going to say, perhaps the gathering of the nations, the angels are going to take part of that. And those nations are going to be divided. So those who live through the tribulation are going in, and those who don't receive the kingdom after the tribulation are going to be sent to hell. 45 more days, you're recreating this heaven and earth for the population of the millennium. Go thy way, Daniel. Don't ask me anymore. I'm done answering you right now. You're going to rest. That's a nice way of saying you're going to die. Daniel, you're going to die. You're going to stand in your lot. That's kingdom language. That place that I've apportioned for you, that place that you've longed for, that place that you pray for three times a day out that window, that the kingdom of God would happen. 75 days after the tribulation, Daniel, you're going to stand in your lot. That's the Old Testament resurrection. So, church resurrected at the rapture. Old Testament resurrected 75 days after the tribulation. And by the way, all those tribulational martyrs who are crying out in the book of the Revelation, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, till our blood is avenged?" I think they're Old Testament saints. Because I think that the tribulation ties to Israel. And I think that's where the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints are resurrected. Okay? Still with me? Isn't this good? There'll be no test on this material. When I was in class for eschatology, when I was a student, I've shared this before. I'm still bitter over it. I get over it once in a while. The professor asked, "When and where will the Lord return?" And I answered, "The Mount of Olives at the end of the tribulation." I got it wrong because I answered where and when, not when and where. It's only been 40 years, but I still remember it. So we've been really specific tonight, and the good news about it is you're not going to get tested on it. So you can go ahead and ask a question, and I won't even humiliate you, all right? Any questions on that? Isn't it wonderful what God has revealed to us? We have a special place, dear Christian. I believe this with all my heart. We have a special place. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things done in our body. We'll not stand at the great white throne. We will enjoy the great supper of the Lamb. We will be clothed in white raiment and come back with Him when, according to Revelation 19, He comes from heaven upon that great white horse with the sword of His righteousness on display. And after all that, the Old Testament saint, not forgotten by God, God's going to resurrect Daniel. And we're going to be in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do you know? Jesus said so. And so I can't explain how it's going to be when we bump into people. Now, that leads to another question. A lot of these questions you didn't ask, but I've asked in my mind. So, resurrected saints, are they going to procreate? Resurrected saints, are they going to procreate? There's no marriage in heaven, but they're going to be on earth during the millennium. No, they're not going to procreate, all right? Once you're dead, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. All right, now you're in a glorified state, and no, there's no marriage or given in marriage in heaven. And so, no, I don't think there's any procreation of the glorified body, the heavenly body. The only body that we know to be procreatable, if that's a word, is the mortal body. And so the millennial saints who have been resurrected for that purpose are not going to procreate. Yes, Laura?
I was so sad when I found out that he wasn't going to leave my head.
Oh, did you hear that? Laura said, that's a wonderful testimony, by the way, Laura. She was so sad when she heard that Jesse wasn't going to be her husband. I'm not going to ask you how many felt the same thing, all right? We're not asking that at all. And the only solution that you know to that is to convert to Mormonism. Because there you can have eternal marriages, which... I've always laughed about, what, can you imagine the Mormon couple where the gal says to her husband, you know, I've just been learning about eternal marriages and we can get it done at the temple. What do you think? And he goes, that'd be a bad day. I don't think that would help your marriage. Right? Okay. Okay, the next one. Why is it just as important to be in church or watch online as it is to be in the Word? I got to answer or be honest with you. When I first read that, I didn't understand the question. It took me some time to read it better. Why is it just as important to be in church or watch online? And it's the little phrase that says "or watch online" that threw me. If it read, "Why is it just important to be in church as it is to be in the Word?" I can answer that. It's just as important to be in church as it is to be in the Word. Because we're commanded to do both. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That's a command. Going to church is not, maybe. It's a command. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved of God. That's a command. Where God puts an imperative, we shouldn't put a question mark. And so it's just as important for us to be in church as it is for us to study the Bible. The dangler out there that caused me to go, what? Or watch online. I don't think watching online substitutes for going to church. Now, thankful, very thankful for our church's online ministry. Got to tell you, when my dad was living a few blocks from here and couldn't come to church, I rejoiced. In fact, I'd go over, you know, after a Sunday morning service or Sunday evening, put him to bed or something, and my dad would say, "Hey, it was okay today." And I appreciated that most of the time. It's very encouraging. But during his Sundays, he'd watched Pensacola, Jeff Redland, he'd watched David Jeremiah, he'd watched Adrian Rogers, and then he watched Chuck Phelps. Yeah. But he was part of this church during that time, and I appreciate that. He couldn't get out. And so for those who can't, we're glad it's there. But there's nothing that can substitute for the gathering with God's people, because that's a command, as is the command to be in the Word. Could you please clarify from your previous sermon on the victor's crown, and I'll stop here, who exactly is the crown for? Is it for normal believers who try to be faithful but frequently fail? Or is it only for those believers who seem to accomplish more for Christ, such as Paul? The victor's crown is also called the incorruptible crown. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, "I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest I by any means, when I preach to others, I myself could be a dokimos, not worthy." And he talks about those who run for the mastery, receiving a crown. And there's no disqualification because of position. There's no disqualification for receiving this crown because of certain gift sets. I think that this crown is available to all. Not all crowns are available to all. 1 Peter chapter 5, we referenced it Sunday evening when I shared with Pastor Brandon. There's a crown of glory that's given to those who serve as under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. "For when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away." That's a specific crown for those who willingly serve as elders or pastors or bishops. But yes, I think this victor's crown, or the incorruptible crown, should be desired by all and can be received by all who strive for the mastery.